Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for showing yourself how faithful you are to this group, collectively and individually. What a privilege that you have afforded us in assembling this group of believers for your purpose and for your glory. So, Father, we realize that you have shown us such great goodness that we are your children. Yes, we do not yet fully understand what it all means, but the little word that we understand, all we can say is may glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is a wonderment that you can take earthen vessels like us, make us members of your eternal kingdom. For this reason, Father, we also have gathered because you have instructed us to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near and we know we are in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. For this reason, we are confident that in assembling to obey your instruction, that we now request that you, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. That is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to round up our consideration of the section that we've been looking at for some time now. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. But I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 because that's what rounds up the section and that's what we're going to conclude today. It reads, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Now, our God deals with us in caring manner that reflects His grace and tenderness towards us. His care for us is often revealed in His prohibitions recorded in the Scripture. Unfortunately, some of us believers do not realize that prohibitions are expressions of grace and care for someone. Many of us don't realize that. Prohibitions, they are nothing more than expressions of care and love for somebody. Now this we should realize though from the parent-child relationship. A mother who is raising a child is constantly saying don't to that child. But that prohibition is for the child's good and an expression of love or care of the mother for the child. So a child is near something that has the potential of harming that child, the mother shouts out, "Don't go there," in a very strong voice. The child halts immediately. But at other times, the child may ignore the mother and gets hurt. Now, hopefully, the child will learn that when the mother says don't, it is for his or her good. Or when any parent says that. Now, if that happens, the child will realize that the mother cares for him or her, implying that every prohibition that a mother issues is for the good of the child. And so with every parent. Now, this is something that every parent should know. Your child may think you're a monster for prohibiting them, for saying, "You don't do this, you don't go here, don't do that." Well, don't worry about that. You can be assured when they become much older, they will thank you for it. They may not come back and tell you, but they will thank you. In some cases, you may be dead and gone. And they say, "Oh, well, I thank my parents for holding their grounds on me." But sometimes you may still be alive and hear it from them. Nonetheless, parents should do that because that's an expression of their love and concern for their children. Of course, the parent who constantly commands a child against doing something does not always provide the explanation for the prohibition, especially if the parent is concerned with preventing immediate threat of harm. You don't, you know, a child is going to touch a hot stove. You don't say, "Get out your hand." Do you know? No, you do that. You immediately try to get out the hand and let that child get out there before you explain what the danger is. You don't say, "Well, you know, get out," because by then, by the time you finish explaining, the child will have touched that. So you do sometime. What I'm saying is, when a parent provides no explanation, then it is expected that the child will obey the parent, because the parents know better and will not mislead a child who is the object of love. Now, that is a general statement, but we'll come back to it in a sense, being specific. You realize that part of the thing is, many parents really don't know right from wrong. I'm serious about what I'm saying. Especially the modern generation that's raised up with the TV and all kinds of things, their morality is screwed up because it's not based on the scripture. And so many times they see nothing wrong with what their child is doing. And if there's, you know, if in case of father and mother, if the mother is very grounded or the father is grounded in truth and kids say no, the child who wants to do whatever he or she wants will love the one that lets the child do anything. That's the way it goes. Until they get older. And too late, they'll be wishing, "I wish I had listened." So, but parents have to do that. Sometimes you provide explanation, and sometimes you don't. But all of these are illustrations that you love a child. And that this child, you're not going to, the reason a child is supposed to obey you automatic is if you're a parent of any moral rectitude or certitude, you will immediately never mislead your child in any form or shape. Now, this illustration that we have given really should help us to understand that the assertion that our God always deals with us in a caring manner, reflected in His grace and tenderness towards us through the various prohibitions in the scripture, is for our good. Now, you see, what I'm saying to you is, most people say, "Well, that's just too much law." Really? Law is for your good. Now, one of the great things about this great nation, you know what it is? Law. This is a law-abiding country. We get into trouble when we don't follow the law. That's when things get, you know, worked up, because people live the law. If people follow the law, it's intended for the good of people. That's why law. So when God gives us law, it is for our good. When God says, "Don't do this," it's for our good. I guarantee you, if you can find me one command in the scripture that is not for your own good, please call me. I'll be glad to discuss it with you. That's not the one that you're going to find. Now, sometimes we may think it's very difficult, or sometimes we don't see the point in it. But you can rest assured that it is for your good as a believer. It is God's show of love to Israel that He gave them the law. The other nations didn't have it. So they did whatever they like to do. And if you read, you know, just if you've been taking time to read the book of Judges, you'll find one of the expressions that keeps coming there is, when Israel was without a leader, everyone did what he wanted. So that is why law, prohibitions, is actually an expression of love. Now, many people don't believe that. But really, it is. Now, really, now, here is the thing. You say, now, how does this declaration, though, have anything to do with our passage? You may ask, how does it pertain to what I just read. Now, our answer is that it is a fact conveyed in verse 6 that we're considering. Now, God's caring manner is reflected in the command, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," which we have indicated last week implies that we should not imitate unbelievers and be deceived by declarations or speeches that may be fine sounding but are devoid of truth. If somebody is not being misled, I can tell you, give you some, you know, things people don't like to hear. Let's give you a little example. Here comes a young boy and talks some nonsense to a little young girl, and they believe the lie. Before you know it, she's pregnant. Now, what is that? The child has been deceived. But when God says, "Don't let yourself be deceived," of course, we remember last week I showed you at least eight areas, that we as believers have to watch out that we're not deceived. Now, so you can see that every time that the Bible tells us that it is for our own good. So the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, issued the command, we stated in, is an indication of God's care for us. But the Holy Spirit, though, went a step further to show us that God is caring towards us. And that through the apostle, he provided us a reason or an explanation for the prohibition or the negative command. In effect, we are saying that the word for, that begins our last clause of Ephesians 5 verse 6 when he says, "For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." That is intended to provide either a reason for the prohibition or an explanation for it. Now it is our declaration then that the word "for" that begins the last clause of verse 6 is used either to provide reason or to provide an explanation. Now this is because the Greek conjunction translated "for" in our passage can be used in three different ways. It can be used as a marker of reason for something, or it can be used for explanation. In fact, even when it is used for explanation, the sense may be to signal an important point is about to be stated. So then it can be translated something like, "You see," that's one way you can translate it. Now in our passage, it is probably the sense of explanation with the implication that the apostle is about to state an important point that the word is used. Now we say this because the apostle used also a Greek preposition that is used to provide the reason for something and so means because of. Now it's unlikely the apostle would have used two Greek words that convey the idea of reason if he only intended to convey to us the reason for what follows. Therefore, we believe that the Greek conjunction translated "for" in our passage is intended to provide explanation or to introduce an important point that has to do with the reason for the command issued in our verse that we are considering in Ephesians 5 verse 6. Now see, many times then, in the scripture, when God the Holy Spirit issues us a command through a human author, he provides an explanation for it. At other times, he does not. Either because of the context makes clear the reason for it, for that particular command, or simply because we are expected to trust that our God will never mislead or require of us something that will harm us. Now, a good example of a command where, in its context, no immediate explanation or reason for it is supplied is in that command that I think should be in our mind, but that for most practical purposes, it's not always in our mind. And that is a very simple command that we studied a long time ago, and I referred to it several times, and that is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 verse 4 reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now that's a command for you and I to rejoice every time. In other words, don't let yourself to be down. Don't be depressed or any of those things. Now believers are commanded to rejoice always without providing an immediate reason. Now, of course, the implied reason that a believer should rejoice is because God is in control of all things. But this command to rejoice, when he gave it, there's no reason that's supplied. However, it happened that the command we have in Ephesians 5 verse 6 about not being deceived is one of those cases where God the Holy Spirit provides an explanation or reason for the command. Now this provision of explanation or reason is indeed then a demonstration of God's caring manner towards each and every one of us as believers. Now he does not have to give us any reason for the instruction. We only have to trust him. Because the reason we don't have to, he doesn't really have to justify anything, is because he is righteous God. Righteous God. That would not do anything that is intended to harm us and redeem us from our sins in such a way that as far as he's concerned, he wants to do everything to show us that yes, I care. And therefore, I'm not going to do anything that's going to harm you. But of course, the fact that he did here, though, to explain to us the reason we should obey this particular command, again, is a matter of his showing his care for us. Furthermore, the God, though, who created us and redeemed us from our sins, know, really, that we are prone to be inquisitive as to the reason for a given instruction, so that we will ask the question, now why, with respect to this command issued us through the apostle. And so, in this particular situation, God the Holy Spirit quells our curiosity by telling us the reason we should not imitate unbelievers with respect to being deceived. The reason we are not to imitate unbelievers in being deceived is because of God's punitive judgment. When he said don't be deceived, he said this is the reason for, just the reason is because of God's punitive judgment. It is this reason that's given in the last clause again of Ephesians 5, 6 when he said, "For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Now the phrase "because of such things" is more literally from the Greek "for because of these." For because of these. So the question we should consider is what the apostle meant in the use of the phrase "such things" of the NIV, or literally the word "these." Now the phrase "such things" or the word "these" refer to all things the apostle has so far commanded believers not to imitate regarding unbelievers. Thus, the phrase "such things of the NIV, or literally the pronoun these things, or these, refers first, or what I say, it should refer firstly to the moral corruption, such as sexual immorality, that the apostle mentioned in verse 3 that we examined in detail. Secondly, the phrase such things, or the word these, refers to improper speech mentioned in verse 4. The improper speech of verse 4. Now thirdly, the phrase, or the phrase such things that we are considering, again refers to the declaration that are untruthful speeches or declarations that people make that are very untruthful, in that even though they might sound convincing, in the end they are not true. So those are the things, when we say these things, talking about moral corruption, the untrue, the kind of speech that you shouldn't come out of our mouth, and all this untruthfulness that comes from the unbelievers. So you see, the primary reason though for this interpretation I've given you is supported by the Greek grammatical construction that the apostle used. You see, the demonstrative pronoun that these use in the Greek is in what they call the neuter gender. So that in combination with the Greek preposition translated because of in our verse, the apostle indicates that he was referring to the entire prohibition that started in verse 3 of this section that we'll be considering. Of course, so that's, if you read that in English, you will know that, but those who have to teach, they have to teach from the Greek, so that's why I'm referring to the Greek. Of course, there is also another way grammatically to recognize that the apostle is concerned with all that he has so far prohibited. It again centers on the use of what I call, again, the neuter gender. Now, the vices the apostle mentioned in verses 3 and 4 are all in the feminine gender, while what he prohibited about being deceived with the expression empty words is in the masculine gender. So if the apostle intended to refer only to the last mentioned thing, that is the empty words, he should have used a masculine gender, because there's a rule that's observed in the Greek. Once you talk about something and then you come with a pronoun to describe it, like talk about a man, you say this one. Now the Greek has to be in the masculine gender to indicate it's referring to a man. If it's in the feminine, then you have a problem immediately, because you say, who is talking to? But in this particular case, we see there's a masculine. Immediately for it, we have a demonstrative pronoun that should be also a masculine, but it was not. So that tells us it's talking more than just one thing. So, again, if the apostle intended, also think about the last expression, empty words. He should have used the masculine. Now, so his use of the neuter should then alert us that the apostle is concerned with moral corruption. See, that's one of the things that we have to, those who teach the word of God, has to contend with, is they have to study the text to know what every word has relevance to. So because of this neuter usage, then we know that the apostle, when he wrote in the Greek, these, or in the NIV, such things, where he means then that he is concerned with moral corruption, wrong speech, and speech that are appealing but untruthful. Now a person, of course, who, even if you don't know the Greek and you know much about your scripture, well, you can argue that the apostle is concerned only with moral corruption, listed in verse 3, because of the same kind of reason for the wrath of God that he wrote about in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. He reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, the use of the word "these," it is in the Greek, of course, it's also in the neuter gender of this verse 6 of Colossians that I'm looking at, can be explained easily because the vices listed involves feminine noun and neuter noun for the Greek word translated lust. The Greek word here translated lust. Now the neuter gender is most suitable to combine here feminine and neuter nouns. So, the use of the word "this" in Colossians is not only to indicate that verse 6 refers back to verse 5, but to cover all vices listed in verse 5, regardless of the gender of the vice. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 3, the apostle used a Greek relative pronoun, while he used a Greek demonstrative pronoun in Ephesians chapter 5. So this will not be a support to counter what we have explained in our consideration of Ephesians 5 verse 6. Now there is another reason for the interpretation that the demonstrative pronoun "these" or the phrase "such things" in Ephesians 5 verse 6, what we're studying, refers to the entire prohibition of moral corruption, wrong speech, and speech that contains no truth. It is that the general context of the apostle's epistle with respect to the wrath of God supports it. In other words, there's not one particular thing. When he talks about the wrath of God, there are many things he said draws it. So that in itself should support our position. Now the apostle indicates that God's wrath comes on people not only because of moral corruption of all kinds, but because of suppression of truth, which certainly involves use of empty words. When people suppress truth, God's wrath comes upon them. Now that's really part of the declaration that are involved in us things that we say not being truthful or that are part of the empty words. So the suppression of truth as part of this, as far as we go, concern the declarations of things that are not truthful, is part of what God will look at and then bring his judgment or explain his wrath towards people. That's why the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul could talk about God's wrath coming on those who suppress the truth in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 reads, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness," that's one, "and wickedness of men," look at, "who suppress the truth by their wickedness." So that would draw, suppression of truth would draw the wrath of God. So in any event, we contend that God's wrath will come upon those who are involved in moral corruption, as well as those who are involved in promoting deception to others. Those who do that, in one of the ways that we looked at last week, any of those eight ways would draw the wrath of God. Now, so really the question is, what is this wrath of God the apostle is concerned? In the clause, again, look at what we're studying in Ephesians 5 verse 6, when he said, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So my question is, what is this wrath of God? What is it? Now, to answer this question, we should recognize that the word wrath is translated from a Greek noun, translated anger, in the sense of intense feeling of displeasure, with focus on the emotional aspect of it, as the Greek word is used to describe human anger in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Here it is, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now remember, we looked at this in detail and said, yes, there is the right kind of anger that you're supposed to have as a believer. That if you don't have that kind of anger, something is wrong with you. But that's what we emphasize, is that it's a very thin line that we have to walk. Because if you cross that line, it becomes a sin. And we just have to be careful not to walk, go over that line, as we studied in detail when we looked at that passage. So, however, though, the word translated anger means wrath in the sense of strong indignation directed at wrongdoing. The type that you and I are supposed to have, with focus on retribution. But that's from the path of God, that's where the retribution comes in. But for us, now we have to exercise just righteous, what they call righteous indignation. That's so, when the word, the Greek word is used of God, it can refer then to his indignation, as it is used to describe the state of an unbeliever in John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36 reads, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. See that sentence, God's wrath remains on him, may be translated this way. The indignation of God remains on him. So here the word can mean indignation. Now the word in connection with God is also used to describe the result of wrath. That is punishment for sin, as it is used in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Romans you can hold it, because I'm going to refer back to a passage in Romans, but you may or may not need to return to it anyway. So Romans 4 verse 15 reads, because law brings wrath. Law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Here in Romans 4:15, the word wrath has a sense of punishment. Because it says, law brings wrath. It has that sense of punishment. That's why the New Living Translation used the word punishment or something thereabout in order to reflect that meaning. Now the Revised English Bible used the word retribution instead of the word wrath in this passage. Anyway, the point is that the word can mean punishment or retribution that has to do with wrongdoing. Now, the word also is used to describe God's present indignation against sin in the passage we cited previously. That you don't need to go back to it, just listen, because you already have it down, Romans 1:18. It reads again, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, so that's there, we're seeing God's punishment again. Now, the word also can mean judgment in connection with God. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in describing God's future judgment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And put your marker put your marker in that 1 Thessalonians, because I'm going to go to another passage following this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 reads, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The coming wrath, that's really the future judgment. Because the Bible said there's no more judgment for us. No condemnation for us in that sense. Now the word wrath though here has again the sense of judgment. Although in reality, this meaning of judgment is not sufficient to convey its meaning with respect to God. Since the word also is used with God's reaction towards sin. It's probably for this reason that the translators of the New English Bible use the phrase, this is the way they render it, instead of wrath, they just say, terrors of judgment. Terrors of judgment. In effect, the meaning wrath with respect to God does not refer simply to God's feelings with respect to sin, but also to his action in judging and punishing men for their sins. Thus, in some contexts, though, the word means punitive judgment. Punitive judgment. It is in this sense that the word is used for God, his future punitive judgment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 say, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The standard English lexicon, which is considered the gold of all the in terms of the lexicons, it's considered the gold standard. So that's Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich suggests that the sentence, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, could be translated this way: God has not destined us for punitive judgment. God has not destined us for punitive judgment. In this way, it is clearer that our Greek word has the meaning of punitive judgment. Because if we're not destined for punitive judgment, that is to say, yes, every human being is heading towards God's punitive judgment. But those who come to Christ by faith in Him are no longer objects of that punitive judgment for the future. We're going to talk about, there's still some kind of punitive judgment for us, but not in the future. So our consideration then of the various usages of the Greek word translated wrath in Ephesians 5 verse 6 enables us then to answer the question of what God's wrath means in our passage. It refers simply to what I started with, which is God's punitive judgment. That's what it refers to. God's wrath in Ephesians 5 verse 6 refers to his punitive judgment. Now, when I started, I said, this is the reason that we're not to imitate unbelievers. God's punitive judgment. Now, what I was doing is I was giving you a summary of what I will now go through to develop, to show you how I got that statement. So that's why, now that I've finished it, now you can go with all those various meanings and see which meets the context best. And that is the one I've used, punitive judgment. So in effect then, God's wrath, as used in our passage, is focused not just on the fact that God is indignant and judges sin, but that he acts in bringing punishment because of sin. His punitive judgment is certainly taking place at the present time. God's punitive judgment is taking place at the present time. But his full manifestation is yet in the future. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul writes, God's wrath comes. Now the Apostle used a present tense in the Greek so that the sentence literally is something like this. The wrath of God is coming. You may say, for the wrath of God comes. But it's really, the Greek says, for the wrath of God is coming. That's the present tense. Now the Apostle's use of the present tense is to be understood to convey an action that is presently taking place at the present time, as we know, but it's also one that is certain to occur in the future. Because the Apostle is certain that this judgment is going to take place, he can talk about it as already taking place. Now, nonetheless, though, there are those who interpret the coming wrath as simply that which is in the future, because they argue that traditional formulations about the coming of the wrath of God have a future reference, as reflected in those two passages we cited in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5 verse 9. Now this is true that this all has this future aspect. But there is also the fact that God periodically brings punitive judgment on people for sinning against him. So we cannot rule out the present aspect of God's wrath without denying that the ultimate punitive judgment is yet in the future. It is taking place now. This is why some adults not yet in the what we call full blown, but God every now and then will show his displeasure by punishing people, nation, or whatever combination. He will do that. So what we are saying is, when the Apostle writes, God's wrath comes. Now we should recognize he's talking about something now and something that's yet to come. Both are valid in this passage. Now it is difficult though to capture this idea of a present and a future judgment in one tense, using one tense in the English. I don't know what kind of tense that you can use to describe what's present and what's coming in the future. There's no one tense in the Greek, in the English that can do that. However, in some passages and context, a present tense in the Greek capture what's taking now and what's going to happen in the future. But we don't have an equivalent in the English. So, there's no way we can capture this reality. But we have to remember that it is a reality. God's judgment is taking, punitive judgment is occurring right now. And it's yet to occur in the future. Of course, here is the thing that we know. Believers will not experience the ultimate punitive judgment of God in the future. That is reserved only for unbelievers. In other words, you and I can rest assured
We're not going to face that, the future one. What we have to worry about, as I would say, is the present one. In terms of the future, you've escaped it. You're no longer going to stand before God and endure His punitive judgment in the future. But at the present time, that's the one you and I will have to contend with. And that's what the one that should concern us most. Because we believers may experience His punitive judgment in form of discipline when we sin and do not deal with our sins. In other words, what I'm saying is, yes, sure, you and I are exempt from future punitive judgment of God, but we're not exempt from the present. And that present means that God is going to bring some kind of discipline to us while we're on this planet. Again, the part of the problem we all have is when He brings that, we try to attribute it to somebody or something else. We never look at ourselves to see what it is that God is telling us. The truth of the matter is this. God doesn't want to punish any of us. Now, do you really know of any parent in his or her right mind that takes joy in slapping the child around or beating up the child? The person has to, something has to be wrong with the mind to do that. What does a mother or a father want to do? To give the best to the child. That's all he wants to do. But his or her hands are usually forced to discipline because of the child's conduct. Same thing with God dealing with us. Because we are His children, He will have to discipline us. Because if you and I sin and ignore it, then He coming back and say, okay, you are more or less tumbling your nose at me, so I'm going to do something about it. So, present, and we get it. Is this true, though, that is conveyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 and 32? Now, we use this every now and then. I quote it during our communion service. But this is what talks mostly about our own present punitive judgment, so to say, in form of discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 reads, "But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." See? In other words, God is not just, walking around just to see if you and I have sinned so they can swap out like you swat a fly. It's not that kind of God. But here's what happens. He says, if we judge ourselves, in other words, we say, okay, Father, I messed up. I mean, I admit it to Him before He reminds me. Then He says, we'll not come down under judgment. Because He knows that we know what we've done wrong. Because the whole purpose of judgment is to make us know what we have done wrong. When a mother or a father puts a rod on a child, what is he doing? It's to make connect pain to the wrong thing the child did. So if the child can say, okay, mom, I messed up, I'm almost sure the mother or father will drop whatever it is. So that's what God is saying, telling you and I. If we sin and come to our senses immediately, not after 1 week or one hour, immediately, then this is what happens. Says that's what 32 says. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. See, that's what He would do. If I admit it immediately, that be illicit. But if He had to remind me, then He will have to put a punitive judgment on me. That's why we have to be those who are very thoughtful, careful, reflective in everything we do as Christians. Everything. So that if I have sinned, so I can realize I have and deal it with my Heavenly Father. Anyway, this notwithstanding, the scripture is clear that believers will not experience the future punitive judgment of God. Again, this does not mean that those who sin will not be punished by God while on this planet. He will. See, the history of Israel reveals that when people in covenant relationship with God sin, that He brings punitive judgment on them, as the psalmist implied in Psalms 78 verse 31. Psalms 78 verse 31. You see, every believer in Christ is in a covenant relationship with God. Every believer. So well, the way He dealt with Israel, He will deal with you and I. So, it reads here, God's anger rose against them, Israel. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. That's punitive. So the point we want to stress is that ultimate punitive judgment of God will be for unbelievers at a future time. That is, of course, the time of the final judgment of unbelievers. That's still in the future. However, we have to be cautious that there is still a present way that God will deal with you and me when we sin against Him. Now, we are certain believer will not experience the ultimate punitive judgment, not only because of such passages as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 that I have cited previously, but because of the present verse that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. The apostle tells us who are the recipients of the punitive judgment in the clause. Go back to that, where I say, those who are disobedient. The wrath of God comes. In other words, the punitive judgment comes on those who are disobedient. Now, this clause, as it reads in the NIV, may be misunderstood to mean that the object of God's wrath or punitive judgment is anyone who is disobedient. Because he said, here, say, those who are disobedient. That means anyone who is disobedient. Well, it is true that anyone who disobeys God incurs His wrath in form of punitive judgment. But that is not really what the apostle intended here. There's something else. In other words, sure, anytime we sin, we incur God's wrath. That's for sure. His punitive judgment. But that's not what the apostle meant here. His intention is to tell us that those who will experience the ultimate punitive judgment of God are unbelievers, not believers, who may be subject to divine discipline whenever they go astray. In other words, we can go under punitive judgment in terms of divine discipline when we go astray. But that's not what Paul is describing here. Now, so how can we be certain? Because he reads like he's just talking about anyone who disobeys. And I'm saying, no, even although it is true, whenever we disobey, we incur God's wrath. But that's not what he's talking about here. So the question is, how can he be sure of that? How do you know that he is only talking about the punitive judgment of unbelievers when he doesn't read that way in the NIV? Well, it is because of the words the apostle used in the Greek text. That's why we keep going back to the Greek. Because that's how we're able to find out some of these things. See, the clause, those who are disobedient. I'm going to give you how it reads exactly in the Greek. Now again, look at what you have. Those who are disobedient.
the Greek reads, the sons of disobedience. This is what I just read. The NIV says those who are disobedient. The Greek reads, the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. Now this is because of two nouns the apostle used in the Greek. A first noun the apostle used is a Greek word that has a range of meanings or several usages in the Greek. The word can refer to a son as a male who is in kinship relationship to someone either biologically or by adoption. It is used for one that is related to a man who is biologically the father of the individual based, described here as son. That's the way it is used in describing the two sons of Abraham in Galatians chapter 4 verse 22. Galatians Galatians 4 verse 22. Now again, bear in mind the reason I'm going to show you this range of meanings of the word is because the Greek says sons of disobedience. So that you will see why I'm arguing that the way it reads in the NIV can be, if you're not careful, you won't get the point of the Apostle Paul. Now anyway, here it reads, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. That's our Greek word used here. One by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now it is really in the sense of adoption that the word, the Greek word is used to describe Moses as a son of Pharaoh's daughter in Acts chapter 7 verse 21. Acts chapter 7 verse 21. Acts chapter 7 verse 21 reads, when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. That's by adoption, really. Technically by adoption. Now, our Greek word also can mean a pupil or a follower or a spiritual son of someone. A spiritual son. Of someone. Thus, the disciples or followers of the Pharisees are described as their sons in Luke chapter 11, verse 19. Luke chapter 11, verse 19. Luke chapter 11 verse 19. It reads, now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. Now that phrase, your followers, the Greek simply say, your sons. Your sons. Now, it is also in the same sense of spiritual son, in the sense of endearment or a younger associate in the ministry, that the Apostle Peter used it to describe Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Now, I'm going to what we're really, the spiritual son issue is this. If you are the instrument by which God leads somebody to Christ and you know it, that person is your son. Or that's your, if it's a lady, it's your daughter. So if you've had that privilege of leading somebody, giving witnessing, and they got saved and you know it and they know it, that it was through your witnessing, that person is your son
or he's a daughter, spiritually. Which means you have a responsibility towards that person. I can't tell you how many times I feel burdened for that kind of situation, because you have, there's a connection that you now have with that person, because you are the instrument by which God brought that person to his friend. Just as any parent, mother, father, you are nothing but an instrument by which God brings a person to the world. That's why many, many times I've tried to argue to parents, don't let your children destroy your life. Because you are nothing but an instrument to bring them to this planet. You are still going to stand before God, but you know, I know that human emotion and all that. Yes, but they should never destroy you, because you are nothing but a channel by which God brought that person into the world. The same way, if you have this privilege of leading somebody to Christ, that becomes your child, your son or daughter. So here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son, Mark. My son, Mark. Now, Mark was not Peter's biological son. So that, what he meant in describing him here as his son, is that Mark was a younger associate, or a spiritual son, in the sense that he might have led him to Christ. That's the way he used it. Now, another use of the Greek word is to describe a person of a certain class. A person of a certain class. So that the Greek word has the sense of kind of. Instead of son, it has the sense of kind of. This is the way it is used in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Looking at time, it'd be best to take a break, and after break, we'll look at it.